from Nehemiah 9, verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small to you. That has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have dealt wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. And they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Halkiah, so forth and so on. All the names you notice recorded. Verse 28, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our wives, our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for us. If the peoples of the lands brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and exacting of every debt. Also, we made an ordinance for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, and so forth and so forth. Amen. It is very hard to underestimate the beneficial effect that heresy has had upon the church. Yes, you heard right. The beneficial effect that heresy has had on the church. I realize we don't often think of it this way. Often we think of heresy having a deleterious effect on the church, a terribly destructive effect on the church. But the fact is, the reason that the whole church, virtually, is agreed on what is and what is not in the Bible is because way back in the second century, there was a guy named Marcion who said, I think we should lead people in this direction and affirm these books. No, no, said the rest of the church. This is the right answer. And the church came to unanimity. The reason why, virtually, the whole church is agreed that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all truly God is largely because a man named Arius didn't believe that at all and led a bunch of people astray. Why, in a sense, we owe a great deal of our faith, the things that we hold dearly today, especially the clarity of the gospel, to the medieval papacy. Because the papacy challenged so much of those things that we hold dear. It drove us to enormous improvement in our clarity on many things. Heresy has had a very beneficial effect on the faith of the church. It is by this heresy that we have come to clarity on the matters of faith that are of great importance. And it is to heresy we owe a great deal of thanks for giving us the Reformation. In that sense, things were better after the heresy than before, at least for us. Similarly, we owe an enormous debt of thanks to the English monarchy for its contribution in giving us the second Reformation, for we would not have been nearly so clear on the true biblical practice if it were not for the actions, especially the tyrannical actions of the English monarchy upon the Reformed churches of England, Ireland, and especially Scotland. Last time we saw the problems that were left over after the First Reformation, and I just bring this to you by way of review and summary. We saw that the situation was this. First of all, the church was not actually united, nor was it united in mind and spirit, or was it even sitting on a stable foundation, for that matter. Second, there were many different voices claiming divine right and authority and government. Third, extra-biblical traditions and practices and worship was being conducted and in many cases imposed upon the consciences of God's people. And sometimes they liked it, sometimes they didn't. Fourthly, the people and many ministers even were in great ignorance as to the will of God. And fifthly, the state was not in submission to Christ and was, in fact, controlling and restraining the church. Are those things important? I tried to bring this to your attention last time. Are those things important? From the Bible? Can you answer that question? Are those things important? Now, says many, these things are not essential to salvation. But as I said, that should by no means lead us to conclude that these things are unimportant. Whether or not Christ has the title of the head of the church, is that important in the Bible? In a certain way of thinking, it is a non-essential doctrine, right? It is, in a sense, a secondary matter in a certain way of thinking. And what I've been trying to do in this series is to reorient you, to challenge that kind of man-centered thinking, and say maybe we have adopted a way of thinking that's so self-centered in its value system that man is the measure of things in the Word of God. How important is it to me is the final judge of what is primarily important and what is secondarily important. A matter of essential and unessential teaching of the church. Well, there was a time at the Scottish Reformation, the Scottish Second Reformation, that some people came to clarity on this matter. Not primarily because of their own actions or wisdom, but as often happens in the church, because the situation was forced upon them. But when it was forced upon them, people came to say, Christ's glory in the church and in the world is worth suffering and dying for. And that is what I hope to challenge us with today. This has a million applications in your daily life, in reading the Word of God, in trying to take the therefores in the Bible and hold these things in proper balance. This is what I hope is going to challenge you today by the teachings, by the distinctive principles and doctrines of the Second Reformation, that we might also come to the conviction that what's most important to Christ is going to be what's most important to me. James Renick, the last of the covenanted ministers to be martyred, was perpetually taunted with the question, do you believe that none but those of your principles could enter heaven? And I told you last week his answer. I never said so, he replied. I never said so. And sometimes that's all that people can think. Why do you hold these particular doctrines so strongly? Do you think that only none but yours, people of your principles, can enter heaven? That's your value system. I never said so. I do say these principles are worth suffering for. James Renick. And thousands of people, thousands and thousands of God's people, added their loud amen to that sentiment and sealed their testimony with their very life's blood. And I hope by this work, not to teach you history, but to inspire God's people from the Scripture to say, the glory of Christ is more excellent to me than life. And when you get a bunch of people saying that, look out, okay? that is going to cause revolution in your life and in the world. By way of review also, the problem in the Second Reformation is not the problem of faith. That is, at least, the gospel faith. The Bible was held on all sides as the only rule of faith. This is not a Roman Catholic controversy, although it enters in some ways, but principally this is a controversy in Protestant churches where all sides are committed to the Bible being the only rule of faith. And that legacy has come down to us today. That Reformation never overturned in the Protestant churches. If I were to teach some small, out-of-the-way doctrine that was not firmly founded in the Word of God, imagine something about purgatory, something just off the side, immediately, every single Protestant would stand up and say, the Bible is the only rule of faith. That's how successful that first Reformation was. It is built into our blood. The Bible is the only rule of faith. The problem in the Second Reformation is that people said, yes, and it's the only rule of practice. Now that's the rub. That's the rub. The problem was that the Bible was not being obeyed. Not that it wasn't being believed, but that it wasn't being obeyed as the only rule of practice. And you see in these five areas that I mentioned, they are all of the utmost importance in practice. And I said last time too, these are not matters of just historical curiosity and interest, right? Are they? I mean, are we in the church today now finally united and on a stable foundation? See, we have the legacy not of the Second Reformation, but of the destruction of the Second Reformation. We have anarchy now in this first matter. Are there still many voices claiming divine authority in government? You know, in those days, many meant, you could probably count them on your hands and toes. Today, thousands of voices. Is the church still full of extra-biblical traditions, practices, and worship? Need I say more? Are people and ministers still in ignorance of these fundamental things? Is the state in submission to Christ and not controlling and restraining the church? In some areas, that is better. In some areas, it is so much worse. These problems are easier. These are our problems. These are unfinished Second Reformation issues. These are all our problems. These are some of our most pressing problems. And these are things that are intimately concerned with the glory of Christ in the church and in the world. And what most Christians are ignorant of is this. The covenanters almost fixed them all. They almost resolved them all. And I'm not exaggerating. This is what the whole Second Reformation was about. At least in the English church, English-speaking church, they were almost successful in resolving them all. In the end, they were completely overthrown. Not a single covenanting minister was alive. Just saying that you still held the covenant was a death sentence, literally. Most Presbyterians have not even, this is amazing. I went to a Reformed seminary. This was never taught, never mentioned. Most Presbyterians are unaware that there even was a Second Reformation in Scotland, much less know what it's about. And so the aim of this series is to correct this, to try to start reorient our thinking along more biblical lines. Now, sorry for this extended introduction. Trying to bring everybody up to speed. The first thing you will probably say, though, is this. Look, I realize the church is a splintered, fractured mess. I know that it's ignorant. I know that it's delinquent in worship and in government. And I know that the state has virtually no regard, either for God or for the inherent rights of the church. But after all, what can be done? Right? Yeah, these are all enormous problems. But what can we do? Who could even attempt to solve problems of this magnitude? I will tell you, Alexander Henderson. Alexander Henderson, a Church of Scotland minister, a man who was not a very good writer, and who didn't do very much of it. He was not even a particularly good speaker or preacher. But there was one exceptional gift that God had given to him, and he used it with telling effect in the times in which God had placed him to almost fix these problems. Henderson was given wisdom. He was a wise leader. He was one of those sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel was to do. 1 Chronicles 12:32. He said, you know what the Bible says to do in cases like this? We need to covenant together to fix this terrible mess. Each person, man, woman, and child, according to his place, men, women, nobles, commoners, magistrates, ministers, churches, parliament, we, as many as will agree, we need to swear before God that we will bind ourselves together and to Him to fix this terrible mess. We will pledge ourselves to God and to each other to bring reformation in these five critical areas. And they did. More details later. This is not a time of history, just setting the stage for the biblical doctrine. This is a sermon about the biblical practice of covenanting to God and with each other for such a time as this, for such purposes as these. This is a sermon about biblical covenanted unity and why and how and when it should be done. Now, my guess is probably that the membership vows that you took here when you joined Redeemer Church are the only public covenanting you've ever been involved in, and we do tend to downplay the covenant aspect somewhat, but it is in our book, and I read it every time, a promise and covenant before God, with God and His people. You've probably never thought much about this practice of covenanting, except maybe as a historical interest to read that in former times in various lands and in America, people practiced this. Occasionally you'll come across a biblical reference. Just so happens we're going to read one tonight in our consecutive reading. God's people covenanting with God for a specific thing. So I'm hoping to teach you about this important God-appointed way, this important God-appointed way to bring unity and reformation to God's people. What is the biblical practice of covenanting? Well, that was all by way of introduction. Thank you for your patience. Introduction. Conclusion. I just wanted to bring people up to speed. This is what we're talking about. Now, my first point to you this evening is from the Scriptures. This is not just a biblical practice. It is a biblical practice. It's not just a biblical practice. As a matter of fact, other religions, heathen nations, make use of covenants. A few very quick references in the Word of God. Hosea 12:1, Ephraim feeds on the wind, and also they make a covenant with the Assyrians. Kingdom of the North makes a covenant with Assyria. Briefly, also Romans chapter 1, in the older translations is given, the translation is quite literal or mechanical. The ungodly are those, quote, without understanding, covenant breakers. These are ungodly people, covenant breakers. Romans 1:31. See the King James and the ASV and various footnotes in your translation may or may not have it. Some modern translations have they break their promises. NIV has faithless. Just mechanically, covenant breakers. Similarly, Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. I'm not speaking as a minister of the gospel. I'm just speaking in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. He just makes reference in passing. He's trying to build an argument for God's covenant, but he just says in passing, in the manner of men, if it's just a man's covenant, but if it's confirmed, no one may annul it or add to it. And there's probably a reference to in Jonah to covenanting. You remember that the pagan mariners, they were afraid. And every man cries out to his God. These are not God's people by any means. But when God stills the sea and delivers them, we read, quote, "Then the men feared the Lord," or Jehovah, "exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to Jehovah and took vows." Covenant not explicitly mentioned there, but the idea is, this God delivered us from the storm, and we see his power as we throw his prophet overboard. And so they fear the Lord, they offer a sacrifice, and they take vows in his name. The light of nature, anyway, at any rate, is sufficient to teach people about this matter of covenanting. It is practiced widely, and especially people covenanting themselves to God, to the true God, in formal vows. But we're not interested so much in the light of nature as we are what saith the Scriptures exposition. Here in the book of Nehemiah, we find a mess. We find a mess of similar proportions to the mess that we find ourselves in today, and certainly similar to the one in which Alexander Henderson found himself in his day. In the days of Nehemiah, Jerusalem was a disaster. It was a disaster. There was no wall. It had been completely torn down. You know, various pockets of safety here, but every man's defending his own house. Okay? Foreigners would come in. They would unmercifully harass God's people. Unbelieving people who wanted to worship God, the Samaritans, for example. So we'd like to help you in your work. Can you join with us and we'll work together on these things? God's people were being heavily intimidated by the governing authorities. The law was certainly slacked left and right. God's people had intermarried with pagans, all kinds of sexual deviation. God's worship had been neglected. God's temple was only at its bare foundations. And God's people really had felt that the only thing that they could do is maintain the status quo. The status quo was the only safe position to take. And so the work lay at a standstill, even though the people had returned years earlier. If the people were really committed to rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, it had become clear to them that it was not only almost a hopeless cause, practically speaking, but their very lives would be in danger. And I'm just making broad reference to the situation in Nehemiah, lots more specifics about the problems they were facing, but basically, you can see in many of these respects, it is not unlike our situation today. The wall's gone. The wall's gone, the law is slacked, intermarriage, worship neglected, temple at its foundations. If we can just maintain the status quo, if we could just make it ourselves, we will count ourselves to be of the blessed of the Lord. Well, Reformation was going to seriously cost them. It was going to potentially cost them their families. It may even cost them their lives. This was a hostile environment. Status quo was the way that it could go and be safe, relatively. But the point is, it is not what God wanted. God did not want his people to remain in safety. God wanted his people to trust in him and finish the work that he'd given them to do. What was to be done? What was to be done in this situation of discouragement, danger, problems of enormous magnitude on every side, problems in the state, the church, such as it was at the time? Tell you what Ezra did. Ezra brought out at this particular time in the history of the people of God the ancient practice that God's people has used many times in the past, since early times, of covenanting. This is the time in which this biblical practice needs to be brought out. First, he assembled the people and he read them the law of God. This is what God says. Then there was a national time of confession of sin, prayers made on behalf of a nation, of the ungodly people, and for generations of neglect. Then, Ezra preached the word of God, and then Ezra prayed a wonderful prayer of repentance, which we read the last part of, and then Ezra brought out a covenant, a written document prepared for the occasion with specific commitments of God's people, which was read and then and signed and then sealed by the national leaders, by the priests, and by the people, man, woman, and child, as many as would do it. And they lifted up their hands and they vowed with a curse and an oath that they would do this thing. They would bring reformation and restoration to Jerusalem. They would restore God's true worship. They would restore God's true people, each according to his place, each according to his calling. We bind ourselves together that the Lord would be honored among his own. That's what's happening at this particular point in the book of Nehemiah. This was not the first time, obviously, that God's people had covenanted together with him like this, but I chose this one for this purpose today because their situation was so similar to ours. And I want to show you how and when and why this practice is being used. First, let me attempt now a definition. This is the doctrine section, number one, definition. I'm sorry, my notes didn't make it out tonight. That was exposition. This is doctrine. Number one, definition. Let's have a simple definition. I'm going to borrow this almost word from word from the Covenanter Catechism, the RP Catechism. A covenant is a formalized vow or promise which binds parties to some performance. And the binding together is especially, you know, you can just make a vow or a promise that you're going to do something. But this matter of binding together is what's especially relevant in terms of a covenant here. A covenant, to repeat, is a formalized vow or promise which binds parties to some performance. Reference in Hebrews, the covenant founded on better promises. The bond which is built on better promises. That's the basic idea. Okay. Usually, there are sanctions or penalties involved for breaking a covenant, either explicit, if I'm lying, I'm dying, stick a needle in my eye, something like that, or implicit, like when you get married, that marriage covenant. You don't say, okay, you say till death do us part, but, you know, you're not saying I'm going to die if I break this. But you know that implicit in our land, there are penalties for breaking this covenant. And so there's this bond, there's usually penalties for breaking it, and this seems to be the origin, the ancient origin, of phrases like the blood of the covenant. Usually a covenant ceremony involves blood, indicating the sanction or the penalty of what would happen if you break covenant, like with Abraham. Remember what God does when he makes a covenant? He has Abraham cut the pieces out in half, and the Lord, in the form of a smoking pot, walks between them. And this is not original to the Lord, actually. This is something which apparently has happened in various ways at various times. But the idea is, may it so be to me if I fail to perform what I have promised to you, Abraham. Abraham said, Lord, how will I know that you're actually going to do this? Cut some beasts and I'll show you. How are you going to know? May it be to me, may it be so to me, if anything else happens. We still talk today about cutting a covenant. That's a biblical phrase. Cutting a covenant, a very ancient phrase. And we talk about the in our culture being blood brothers, people that are bound in blood. Well, there are many covenants in the Bible. God makes covenants with his people. God is the originator of the covenant idea. Not all covenants are made with God, though, in the Bible. Or not all covenants are even made before God. Marriage is one where the covenant bond is actually between a man and a woman, and vows are made to the Lord, but the bond is horizontal. What we're trying to talk about today, though, is this particular bond between God's people and God, in which God's people gather together and pledge together to obey Him in some specific performance or way. And that's what we find here in Nehemiah. We find God's people coming together and saying, look, in general, we are going to obey the Lord, but very specifically, we're not going to give our daughters as wives to the people. Number two, if the people of the land should bring any wares on the Sabbath, we will not buy them. Number three, and so on. This is the nature of this covenanting practice with God found in the Scriptures. Sometimes the performance is not very specific. Sometimes, such as in 2 Kings 11, the people simply say, look, we're going to promise to forsake Baal's worship and worship the true God. Why don't we turn over there, since we're not very far away, in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17. I picked some references nearby, so we could just turn back a few pages. But this is an example of another time in which God's people covenanted with Him for a specific purpose. 2 Kings 11, 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between Jehovah, the king, and the people, that they should be Jehovah's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down, and thoroughly broke in pieces the altars and the images, and they killed the Matan priests of Baal, and so forth, and so forth. So the matter of the covenant in this case was, generally speaking, we're giving up Baal, and we are pledging ourselves, we are binding ourselves to Jehovah, and we're going to get rid of all this other nonsense. So sometimes it's a more general promise, such as this. Sometimes it's a promise to stop disobeying the Lord in a certain way, such as long as you're in 2 Kings, over a few pages to 2 Kings 23, verse 3, another time this practice is used, 2 Kings 23, 3. Then a king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and his soul, and to perform the words of this covenant, that is God's covenant, the old covenant, that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. I think that's what I mean here. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and so forth to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal, dot, dot, dot. Okay. So in these cases, the covenant is perhaps more general. We are going to join ourselves to the Lord and forsake Baal, or we're just going to obey the voice of the Lord as we haven't been, and we're going to commit ourselves to following the law. But whether it's very specific, as it was in the case of Nehemiah, where we're not going to do this with our daughters, we're not going to buy this on the Sabbath, or whether it's more general, we're going to forsake Baal worship and bind ourselves to Jehovah. In either case, what we're talking about is this matter of people binding themselves together to the Lord with some specific purpose with an oath. That's what we're talking about in covenanting. Doctrine number two. Am I losing people? Number two. Doctrine point number two. Why do it? Why do people do this? Well, the short answer is for exactly the same reason that God does it with us. Look, we didn't invent covenanting. God invented it. And we use it for the same reason in which God uses it with us. Let's be specific. It commits us to a fixed point. It commits us to a very fixed point, doesn't it? I mean, let's think of it this way. Are God's people always bound to obey Him in every single detail of everything that He says? Of course. It's not like that's optional. Well, what's the purpose of the covenant? We're going to be very specific. We're going to commit that in this area, so help me God, may the Lord judge me, if this particular area is not fulfilled. That can be done in a vow. Vow and pay now to Jehovah. Give the Lord what is his own, as we sing in the Psalms. But it commits us with an oath that we will certainly perform a certain area. And the man who even swears to his hurt and changes not, we read, is the one who walks with the Lord. Psalm 15, verse 4. The one who swears to his own hurt and changes not. The fact is, we're always bound in all things to obey God. But when we take the name of the Lord, we dare not take his name in vain. You realize that's actually the center of the circle of the meaning of the third commandment. We take the name of the Lord in a vow. We best not take it in vain. The Lord will give us extra grace, as we see in various covenant times when we say, look, we're going to bind ourselves to this, and we pray that the Lord would fulfill his part in this and giving us the grace that we need to do it. We're not just doing it in our own strength. But this is a particular area of reformation, and we are ready to lay down our lives if necessary. We are going to swear even to our own hurt to make sure that this particular area is done. We're raising the stakes in the sight of God, in the sight of men. If I'm lying, I'm dying. That's what we say in our day here. That's covenant language. Okay? Raises the stakes. It commits us to a very fixed point. Same reason that God does it. How do I know this is really going to happen, God? I'm going to covenant with you. You and I together. My covenant is with you. And here's the sign. And may it be to me. If I do not perform it, I will swear by myself. Second, it is particularly suited, therefore, because it commits us to a fixed point, especially in practice, where we're bound to perform or obey God, even to our hurt. It is especially suited, therefore, to reformation of practice. And this is why the Second Reformation was a covenanted reformation. Okay? It specifically lends itself to reformation of practice. You see all these covenants, what they have in common is we are going to do this. We're going to bind ourselves to the Lord and do this. We're going to tear down the altars of Baal. Or we're not going to do this. Whatever it is. I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes, says Job, not to look lustfully upon a woman. Okay. It is especially suited to reformation of practice because we are raising the stakes. It is used by both God and man for the reformation of practice. Thirdly, it is used by both God and man to transmit the faithfulness of one generation to the next. To transmit the faithfulness of one generation to the next. And you notice how often, for example, in the Bible, just with God's covenants, God calls the sons to reflect upon the covenant that he made with their fathers in order that they might remember the mercy and the promise and the oath and the threats that they needed to walk in the ways which their fathers bound them. By covenant. Covenants are transgenerational in this matter. Peter reminds the Jews, Acts 3, verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Look, remember the great mercy of God. Be stimulated to obedience by having the children reflect upon the fixed commitment and bond that their fathers made for their welfare, that they should be compensated in that scheme there. You understand? It's especially useful in transmitting faithfulness to generations, to committing generations of people to work that needs to be done from there on out. Okay. Various other things here. It inspires confidence in the promised mercies of God. God often makes reference to this.
God's not going to destroy you or forget the covenant of your fathers that he swore to them. Deuteronomy 4:31. When we have this bond, when we have this agreement, when we have this, when we cast ourselves on God in this particular area and swear ourselves to him, it inspires promises, since we're casting ourselves on God's mercy, that we should be able to perform. It furnishes a powerful argument for pleading with God. Lord, you called me to make vows in your name. Give me grace. Jeremiah does this. I'll skip down to the last one here. Above all, it is eminently fitted to bring fathers and children and peoples together to promote and display the unity of the church. It is especially fitted to promote and display the unity of the church between fathers, children, and peoples, because this matter of social covenanting is not just me and the Lord. The fathers, the children, the generations to come are required to recognize certain things, and that must be inspired with all selfish feeling is rebuked. The present generation is taught to remember the past, to look back to the past when our fathers promised themselves and promised us to the Lord to fulfill specific things. And thereby, distant periods are united, even in Israel there. Hundreds of years later, let me give you a biblical example here. The Gibeonites come in at the very beginning. They talk with Joshua. They make a covenant. It's called a covenant with them. They find out later they've been duped. Hundreds of years later, in the time of David, okay, they break that covenant. God gets mad. Hey, your fathers promised something for them and for their posterity. And you should have been mindful of that here. Okay? Covenanting is especially fitted to promote the unity of the church, not just among peoples, but father to son and for generations. That distant periods should be united as the inheritors of the blessings of the fathers. Now, as I said, the most particular important point is it commits us. It commits us. It commits us. Yes, we always have an obligation to obey the Lord, but this matter puts iron in our blood and steel in our spine when we, like people have done in the past, open up one of our veins, as they did with the Solemn League and Covenant, with their own blood, sign the paper, as though they're saying, look, my blood is ready to come as testimony that I will work for the Lord's glory in these areas. Why do we use it? Well, many reasons. Primarily, because it unites God's people at a fixed point, when that's where the battle lines are drawn. When do we use it? Is it something we see every day? Do people, are they supposed to gather every day in covenant together? Is this something we should do every week as a church? Well, in a sense, we actually do renew our covenant with God every week, and we'll mention that briefly later. But in general, and as also taught in our confession, these are occasional times. These are used in the Bible on various occasions, which are extraordinary. In times of public humiliation, of apostasy from God, God's people will covenant together and they'll confess their sins. And this is a very similar one that we just read in 2 Kings. And also in Nehemiah, the law has been slack. There's been delinquency and deficiency. And so at a time of humiliation for apostasy, God's people will plant their stake into the ground, draw the line in the sand, this far and no farther, we are not going to depart anymore. The times have changed as of today. Also, in times of public thanksgiving for special deliverances, that is to say, when the Lord has been gracious, when the Lord has had extremely wonderful deliverances for his people, done great things, at that point, people again bind themselves to him and says, well, if this is the way the Lord has treated me, I will serve him forever. And sometimes people on the battlefield in foxholes make this. They might not call it a covenant, but it's a very, very similar thing. I'm going to serve the Lord from now on, and I promise when I get home, specifically, I'm going to leave that woman that I'm not married to, and I'm going to find myself a godly woman, or something like that there. That is exactly what we find in 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 17 through 20, a reference in Psalm 76, verse 11. I don't think that's the right reference there. I have to ask me later. But anyway, in times when God has been gracious, God's people at that time covenant together, and they say, if the Lord has done this for us, we will bind ourselves and serve Him forever, we and the generations to come. And this has been done notably in Germany, France, Switzerland, Holland, England, Ireland, Scotland, and yes, the good old United States of America. As a matter of fact, the Mayflower Compact begins, do you know? Why, our very own Mayflower Compact begins in the name of God, amen. We whose names are the underwritten, by the grace of God, have undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. And do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another covenant and combine ourselves into a civil body politic to do the following and to serve the Lord in the following ways for His great glory. 1620. And so it was in the time of Alexander Henderson, the author, primary author anyway, of the Solemn League and Covenant. More to come. But at this time, with all these problems, with the overwhelming burdens upon the church, with just the Jerusalem just in ruins, the wall torn down, the people being harassed, what should we do? He writes, we, noblemen, barons, knights, gentlemen, citizens, burgesses, ministers of the gospel, commons of all sorts, in the kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, and by the providence of God, living under one king, and being of one reformed religion, have before our eyes the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The honor and happiness of the King's majesty and his posterity, and the true public liberty, safety, and peace of the kingdom in which everyone's private condition is included. Therefore, each one of us, for himself and with all of our hands lifted up together to the Most High God, do swear that we shall, number one, sincerely and really, through the grace of God, endeavor in our several places and callings the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government against our common enemies. Second, the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches. And shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing, and that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and that the Lord may dwell in the midst of us. And it goes on. And an assembly is called in a place called Westminster, to fulfill this confession of faith, form of government, directory for worship, and catechizing. This isn't some denominational meeting to try to figure out, well, maybe we can write a very nice confession. This was a stake nailed into the ground. We are going to fix these terrible problems. And next time, we will learn more about the biblical practice and more about what actually happened in this important matter in our church's faith and life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we have been the choice recipients of the blessings that you have poured out upon our lives, we pray that neither we nor our posterity after us would be negligent or neglectful of these things. And we, Father, we desire that we should have the memory of them perpetuated, that we should have the mercies of God chiefly in our minds, and that we should not forget the great deliverances you have given to us. We also pray, our Father, as you have called us to be faithful to you in other areas, that you would help us to enter into a very specific and practical obedience, and that we thereby might reform ourselves to your glory. And yet, our Father, we find that these things are more needful in our life as a church and as your people more generally. For you have at times in the past very wonderfully acted in deliverance and shown great mercies to your people. And furthermore, Father, we have in many ways fallen short of your glory, and we have transgressed against your holy new covenant. We have departed from you in many ways, in many practical specifics which you have called us to live. And so, our Father, we pray that you might reform your church, and that we might see a third reformation in which the things that were vowed should actually be fulfilled among us. And we pray, our Father, that you would give us grace as we seek to do these things, not in our own power, but through the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.